is taken from Luke's Gospel once again, Luke chapter 13. Just kind of backing up a bit from where we were. Verses 6 through 9, which you'll find on page 76 in your pew Bibles. Please stand for the Gospel lesson. Luke 13, 6 through 9. Then he, that is Jesus, told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. May be seated. You know, many years ago, George Gallup did a nationwide poll. And he discovered one of the most bewildering discoveries of his career as a pollster. And what he discovered, that although religious interest in America was increasing, so too was immoral behavior. That as religious increased, interest in religion increased, so did immoral behavior, which didn't make sense. And something else really bothered him even more. When he discovered in polling Christians and their behavior, he found that behavior amongst Christians within the church was not significantly or measurably different from behaviors of those outside the church. And that was really bewildering. So the question is, why? Why? Why isn't there more of a difference between the average person who goes to church and the average person who sleeps in on Sunday morning? Why? Well, I believe we can give the answer in one word: repentance. Now, I know the average person on the street, the word repentance is a joke word. It's a joke religious word. In fact, the only time you usually see repentance is when some cartoonist wants to characterize or be derisive of a narrow-minded fundamentalist, and he pictures them, you know, with a sandwich board, and it says, "Repent, the end is near." That's about the only time we see repentance in print today, and the only time we hear it in modern parlance is when it's used in derision or mockery of Christians. "Oh, what do you want me to do? Repent?" Right? So why is that? Why is the word repentance and the concept of repentance so fallen out of favor? Well, let's face it. To repent means admitting that we're doing something wrong. And let's face it, most of us don't want to admit that we're doing anything wrong. At least we don't want to admit it, even if we believe it. I mean, if we want to get ahead in this world and we want to be accepted by others, most people believe it's better to conceal our shortcomings than to reveal them, right? For example, if you go in for a job interview and the interview asks you, "Tell me about yourself." And you say, "Well, let me be honest. You know, I tend to come in late to work. And in fact, I miss a lot of work. I like to fish, so I don't go to work. And, you know, when I am at work, I tend to like to gossip while I'm at work. And man, you should see my Facebook page at work. I spend a lot of time on Facebook. And, you know, I'm derisive and I undercut my boss whenever he or she's not in the room. But, you know, that's who I am." You think you'd go to a job interview and do that? Or tell me, would you go on a first date and say, to be honest, I have commitment issues. I'm not really very faithful to anybody I've ever dated. I don't put the cap on the toothpaste. In fact, I hardly ever brush my teeth at all. Would you say something like that on a first date? I don't think so, even if it were true, right? So, we tend to not tell the truth. We've learned from life that it's better not to let on about our weaknesses, right? Did you hear about the little girl whose friend got in trouble and got put in the corner? You know what she said? She said, to err is human, but to admit it is stupid. So there you go. The philosophy of many. So that's one reason why repentance is a joke word, and because only a fool would admit that there's something wrong in their life that needs to be changed. So we don't like to repent. We don't have a propensity to repent. That's one reason. But the second is, the word repentance has fallen out of our vocabulary is that most people don't even feel they need to repent. Right? I mean, many of us have what some would call a false sense of security. Wasn't that the problem of the Pharisees when they came to John the Baptist? They had a false sense of security. They thought that if they were in a pinch, they had a card up their sleeve. And what was that card that they could play in a pinch? It was known as the Abraham card. They were in trouble with God. All they had to do was pull the Abraham card. And since they were descendant of Abraham, that gave them a get out of jail free pass. And they were going to count on that Abraham card because Abraham was their descendant. And so they had a false sense of security because John said, hey, wait a minute. You can't play the Abraham card because God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has sons and daughters who are born afresh and born anew and adopted into his family. And you can't play that card. That's not going to help you. Sorry. You need to repent. The axe is at the root, right? False sense of security. Pharisees were like that. But you know what? There are people in the church like that as well. They also have a false sense of security. I mean, think about the hundreds and even thousands who Gallup pulled, who claimed to be Christians, who registered themselves as Christians. When they made that application, they put in the little box, yep, Christian. And yet, their lifestyle, how they live, not on Sunday morning, but Sunday night, Monday through Friday, Friday night, Saturday night, was very different and did not belie a Christian orientation. What about those people? Maybe they have a false sense of security. I mean, let's face it, that's a scary question, isn't it? Because how do we know that we're not one of those who is self-deceived? I like the analogy that James Merritt uses. I brought a little prop today. Imagine a phony $100 bill. Now I think you might be able to identify that as phony. But imagine one that looked like a real $100 bill. And everybody thought it's a $100 bill. And people would use it. And here's the cool thing about this $100 bill. It does good things. People use this fake $100 bill to buy groceries and food for their children, to buy shoes for their kids, to buy tuition to put them into school. This $100 even shows up at church and gets put in the offering plate and goes to missionaries. And it does all of these good things. And it's circulating. And it's circulating. And then all of a sudden what happens? One day it shows up in the hands of a bank teller, and with his eagle eye or with her sensitive touch, they can say, wait a minute, there's something wrong with this. Oh, this is a fake. This is a counterfeit $100 bill. And then what happens to that dollar bill? It gets destroyed. It gets burned. Even though it had a good run. Even though it accomplished some good things, right? And some people can be just like that in the institutional church. They can be counterfeit Christians, and they can even do a lot of good. I mean, they seem religious. They might even bring their Bible to church. They might even put a buck in the offering plate when it comes by. They appear to be good, but they're counterfeit. How can that happen? How can that be? Well, I already told you. It goes back to this thing called repentance. And if we don't feel that we need to repent, or if repentance is just something for narrow-minded fundamentalist Christians, or if we forget that God's standards are way above our standards, and we assume that God is actually going to judge us based on the curve, based on other people's misbehavior to make our behavior look good, if we assume that, or if we interpret the fact that after so many years, of living, and being blessed by the waters of God's blessing and the nutrients of his word. And, you know, we've gotten a free pass, not 1 year, not 2 years, not 3 years, and a second chance, not once, not twice, not three times, not four times. Hey, we must be good. We must be fine. There must be no problem. And we develop this false sense of security. I mean, it's sort of, I think, like driving here in Puerto Rico. I mean, you see a stop sign? That's a suggestion. Kind of roll through it. I mean, you can kind of look both ways, but red light, want a red light? Well, once in a while, it's okay. Parking, if you want to park on a sidewalk, well, that's what sidewalks are for. I mean, put all this tax money into it. Let's get some good out of it, right? And you live in that environment long enough, and what do you think? Well, my driving's okay. I must be a pretty good driver. I've never gotten a ticket. Hey, it must be okay to park on the shoulder, on somebody's lawn. I never get a ticket for that. Must be good. We have the false sense of security, even though we know it's not good. Even though we know it's not right. Right? Well, that's what we do with God's law. Sort of like this fig tree. Imagine if this fig tree could speak. It might have assumed, hey, I've gone 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years without doing my job. I haven't produced any fruit in 4 years, but hey, it must be okay. That must be acceptable behavior. Had a very false sense of security because why? Because the axe was ready to strike the root and that tree was ready to be cut down and burned. Right? So there are consequences to our sin, even if they're not immediate. So we misinterpret God's grace as God's disinterest in our lifestyle of sin. And that, my friends, is a wrong conclusion regarding reality. And that, my friends, is a common reason why many people don't feel any need to repent. But let me tell you something. If that's your conclusion regarding repentance, then your conclusion is wrong. Very wrong. Dead wrong. Why do I think so? Because the Bible thinks so. In fact, do you know how many times the word repent is used in the Bible? Over 950 times in the Bible. Do you think if repentance is not important to God, that God would drop that word 950 times in the Bible? I don't think so. So, too, what was the essence of John the Baptist's ministry early on in preparation for Jesus? What was the essence of his message? Repent. For the kingdom of God is near. Why? Because the king is near. You need to be ready. You need to repent. That was John's message. When Jesus came preaching, what was the essence of Jesus' ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of God is among you. And you need to get your life together. Right? Indeed, in this very chapter of our text today, when Jesus is asked the philosophical question regarding the problem of evil, namely, why do bad things happen to good people? You're familiar with that question, right? Here, it seems some were suggesting that those that had been killed by Pontius Pilate were simply getting what they deserved, or all those people that killed when the Tower of Siloam fell over and killed them, they must have been getting what they deserved because it didn't happen to me because I'm a good guy and they're bad guys and they're sinners. That's why they got judged, right? That's why they died, right? What's the problem with that thinking? Well, you might draw a false conclusion like that if you're starting with a false presupposition. And that false presupposition is that you think that you are better than others simply because you haven't suffered the same fate that others have suffered. Oh, I haven't gotten cancer because I'm a good person. Do we ever think that? Maybe in the back of our minds? Or maybe we're like this tree. He thinks he's something special. He thinks he's something super righteous because he hasn't been cut down in 3 years. But that's not the reason. In fact, the reason is that tree has been living on borrowed time, on special grace, on the beneficence of the landlord, and not on its righteous life of bearing fruit. And that's why Jesus asks here in verse 2, Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, not at all. Indeed, I tell you, unless you repent, unless you, what? Unless you repent, you will perish. In other words, like the tree, you're on borrowed time. And thus you may not realize that the axe is ready to fall, so you better clean up your act and you better change. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he reiterates that in verse 4, where he asks, what about those 18 people who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell upon them? Were they any worse offenders than all the others in Jerusalem? No, not at all, because they were both sinners like all human beings. They were all sinners. That's why Jesus says here, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. He says that twice in that passage alone. And then he illustrates the core teaching by telling the parable in our text today about this tree that bears no fruit. So you and I must change. We must mend our ways. Not only in this season of Lent, not only in this season of penitence, but every day and every season of our life. We have to be in a constant process of introspection, talking to God, reading God's word, and changing those things in our life that need to be changed. So if we hear repentance is important and we know repentance is important, then why aren't we seeing the change that we ought to be seeing happening? I mean, why is it that the Gallup poll shows that church behavior is no different from pagan behavior? That's a problem. Well, maybe that's because we confuse true repentance with conviction of sin. I mean, just because you hear a sermon like this, or maybe you read the word and it says something about your lifestyle and God uses it to point to it and you feel convicted. Ooh, man, I didn't even realize I was doing that. I didn't realize that was wrong. And you get that conviction and you know it's wrong. Is that repentance? Is that the same as repentance? No, not at all. Because even if we feel guilty about something, even if we feel upset and distraught about some sins in our lives, if we don't do anything to change them, and feeling guilty doesn't solve anything, does it? I mean, I think people are going to be guilty in hell. Why are they going to be guilty? Because they missed the opportunity of a lifetime. They missed the opportunity of a lifetime to do something for God, to do something for eternity, to do something that's going to last. And they missed that opportunity. They had maybe 10 years, maybe 20 years, maybe 70 years, maybe 100 years, and they missed that opportunity. And don't you think they're going to feel guilty about that in the next life? Of course they are. Are they going to be able to do anything about it? No, it's going to be too late. There is a guilt unto repentance, and there's a guilt that just hardens us even harder. So just because you feel guilty about something, that's not repentance. It's necessary for repentance, but it's not sufficient. What about confession of sin? I mean, Pharaoh confessed his sin. Moses said, come, I want you to let my people go. Pharaoh said, no. Moses brought a plague. Moses repented. He confessed that he sinned. But then what did he do? Changed his behavior. Another plague comes. He confesses that he sinned. But did he change? No. So you see, we can confess our sin, but that's not really repentance unless we change our behavior. What about the confessions of sin that we see in the world? In a world where, you know, prayer has been taken out of school, the Ten Commandments have been removed, talk of God and his ways have been banished from the public square, and we live in this sort of post-Christian society. And so somebody says, have you sinned? Yeah, I've sinned. Yeah, I've sinned. But so what? So what? Who cares? Who cares anyway? What's sin anyway? It's just a social construct. So you have a verbal confession of sin, but not a real confession that leads to repentance. Therefore, I believe it's clear that both the conviction of our sin and the confession of our sin is necessary for repentance, but it's not sufficient. What we need is a confession based on conviction that leads us to turning away from our sin so that we can turn fully to Jesus. That's the completion, isn't it? That's what we're looking for. Now, in closing, you know, after Hurricane Maria, we as a church were blessed by the beneficence And the generosity of many people on the island, many people in this church, many people beyond, especially many people beyond, many of our Second Union alums who left Puerto Rico years ago and still have their heart here. And after the terrible tragedy here, their hearts just went out for Puerto Rico. And they blessed us with so many things, especially monetary gifts. Thousands of dollars. And we were blessed by that. And as a result, we felt, you know, compelled to be good stewards of that money. And so we had Christy and the ad hoc committee got together, and we started identifying people in remote areas that had been overlooked, that maybe FEMA had missed them. You know, people who had lost their roof and lost practically everything, and they're trying to rebuild. And we'd go and say, okay, we'll give you $1,000 of anything you need. And I need beds. Okay, so we got them beds. I need a refrigerator. You know, I got to be able to refrigerate. Okay, we'll get you a refrigerator. And we did that. And it was interesting, in the process of some of these meetings with these folks, we'd hear about them way out somewhere in the middle of nowhere. You know, it wasn't the end of the world, but you could see it from there. That's how remote it was, right? And you'd go to these places, and we'd be up this mountain road. And then be down the mountain road. Then be across a riverbed. And then be back up the mountain road. And that road would start getting smaller and smaller and narrower and narrower. And it was like a driveway by the end. And you're going up this road, and you're thinking, man, why do people even live up here? I mean, why would you live way out here in the middle of nowhere? What kind of life is this? And then you finally get to the end of the road. And it's the end of the road. That's the end of the road. The house is there. That's it. And then you look out and you see this incredible view of the beautiful mountains of Puerto Rico. And you say, ah, okay, I see why you live here. But the point is, I came to understand that road to that house is sort of like the road of life and the road that we're on regarding the road to repentance. Because the thing about this road, when you got to that house and you wanted to go home, there was only one way you could do it. There was no other road emanating from that home. And the only way for you to get home was to do what? Turn around. That was the only way to get back home, was to turn around, to do a 180 and go back the other way. And let's face it, some of us are on a road that's not leading to a beautiful mountain view. We're on a road to nowhere. We're on a road that will lead to our own destruction. We're on a road that's ruining our principal relationships in life. We're on a road that's ruining our marriages, our family relationships, our job situation. We're on a road that's bringing us a life of sexually transmitted diseases, or cirrhosis of the liver, or darkness, alienation, depression. And we know we're on that road. We know that's at the end of that road, but we're not doing anything about it. What do we have to do? We have to turn around. We have to do a 180, and we have to turn to Christ, and we need to go His way and walk in His ways. And if God is pointing to something in your life today in that way, then I encourage you to respond. Because I probably shouldn't tell you this, but you know one of the worst things that you can do sometimes is to come to church. Because if you come to church and you heard the Word of God and the truth of God speak to you in that still small voice in an area in your life that you know you need to change, that part of your life that you've kept separate from God, and you know God is speaking to you to get rid of that, to change that, and you don't listen to that voice, and you come back the next week and you hear that voice telling you, and you still don't listen to that voice, and you keep doing that, you know what that does to your soul? Puts a callus on your soul. So that eventually, you don't feel any guilt. None. You're impervious to it. You become anesthetized to it. And that is a very dangerous place to be. God is speaking to you today, listen, feel guilty, a holy guilt that leads to a holy confession, that leads to real repentance, a real turning around, a real turning away, and a real turning to Him. That's where He wants us, because He wants us to be different from the world out there. That's how it happens. Let's pray. Lord, in your grace, even though this is a heavy sermon, even though this sounds like a sermon of hellfire and brimstone and damnation, Lord, even in that parable, there's grace. For even after 3 years of fruitlessness, you said, give it another year. Give him another chance. Let's see if it can happen. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that your conviction brings us, because you convict us not to condemn us and destroy us, but you convict us to draw us closer to you, convict us to get us to turn around, you get us to come to you, to know you in a way that we haven't known you, and to know the joy of our salvation that may have escaped us because we have allowed things to separate us from that relationship with you that we know we really want and really brings the life that we desire. And the joy that the world can never give. And the distinctiveness of a lifestyle of love that people in the world will say, wow, what is different about you? That's what we want, Lord. That's what we desire. Because that's the way you were. Lord, you came into a group of sinners and you didn't condemn them. You loved them. They wanted to be near you. They wanted to be around you because you and you alone had words of life for them. That's how we want to be, Lord. We don't want to be small-minded, narrow-minded, condemnatory people. We want to be people who people say to us, man, whatever you got, I want. But we know that doesn't happen until you change us from the inside out and make us like you. We yield to you today and pray your Holy Spirit make that happen in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.